I used to play on the piano, too, until my folks told me to get down every day before I got hurt. Yeah, that's good. That's about it, isn't it, Lila? Now, let's see, I had something else I was going to say here as an introduction, and I forgot it. Lila, thank you for your word. And there's quite a woman right there. Don't mind saying so right in front of her. And I guess you know the first lesson I learned at the Trotman household when I moved in. I've told the story before. Been there about a week when Dawes said to me, Lauren, how often do you change your socks? I said about once a week. I mean, I was raised in a farm in Iowa, and that was it. Saturday, you change your socks. And he said, really? You're kidding. I said, no. Well, you see, you know, a guy ought to change them every day. The facts are that LaRue, who's now LaRue Riggs, who was helping Lila, can't get near him to do the wash. Is that true, Lila? Some reason or other, Doss took a liking to me. I couldn't quite understand it. I had the little chubby guy, and he was the skinny guy, and I was slow, he was fast. I always, when I give my testimony about Doss, I like to label it. I was a tail on a kite. Pretty heavy tail on a pretty light kite, but that kite. But, Lila, do you remember, would you mind saying that, or telling us that when Doss had somehow or other took a liking to me, and he told you about me, and then you saw me the first time. What was your reaction? Would you mind?
It was at Mount Hermon. And you had charge of it. And Clint Barrows was 16, 17, and you were 19, I think.
Yeah.
And his mother was the cook. And Dawson had been talking about his fair-haired boy to me for a long time. And I had never met or seen Warren. So when we got back to our room, he said, hey, how'd you like my name? And I said, well, frankly, I was disappointed. And these were quiet years for me. I didn't speak up or out or anything. And also says, okay. I said, well, he's short and fat. And I don't know what you see.
She said that night he told it at the meeting, at the conference. It was after that summer that Doss invited me to come to work with him, and I moved into the Trotman household, and the lesson of the socks came up. Some years later, when I was with the Billy Graham team, we had a running argument with some of the members of the Graham team as to whether or not the penitence prayer should be used in the counselor room. And we who trained the counselors thought it should not, and some of the evangelists thought it should be used. You know, they'd lead them in this prayer. So it came to a very hot issue when I was with the Graham team, and finally with one of the fellows, and so finally it came to Billy. And he called the two of us in and to help straighten out this confrontation we had. And when finished, the other fellow walked out, and he looked at me and he said, I never really saw what Doss could see in you. But he said, and he went on and had some complimentary words. He says, well, I can see now. Yes, he said, you were firm, you handled it in a Christ-like way, etc. Well, I think those two little illustrations put together make me slow in trying and judge ahead of time whether or not a man is going to, quote, make it. And I, therefore, that and other reasons make me raised a big question mark in my mind when I hear some who think they're good pickers of men. And maybe we better let the Lord pick them. And some of the guys that we think are going to make it don't. And others that we might not look at the second time just might. So it's, I thought I'd, that popped into my mind. Lila and, and why Doss took a liking to me is kind of strange, because we were about as opposite as two people could be. And, but he really loved me. And of course I him. The, maybe I told some of you that about 4 years ago someone called me on the phone from the West Coast and said that they had been talking with Doss the week before. And I thought, talking with Doss? So I said, well, what did he say? He said, well, he's very upset the way things are going with the navigators. And he went on a little bit more, and I said, well, did you know he's been in heaven for 17 years now? Oh, yes, he said, but I talk with him every once in a while. People have asked me what I think Doss might think about the work today, and that's the only report I have gotten in the years. So... Lila also reminds me of that quote I like to use that I wish were in the Bible since it's so good, from Winston Churchill, that success is never final and failure is never fatal. I like to say seldom fatal. It could be if you stepped out in front of a semi-truck or something. But it's courage that counts. And that's so true. Success is never final. There's always one more mountain to climb. And I think for years I lost a lot of emotional energy thinking that when I climbed this mountain, I ought to have a little respite for a while. And I resented the fact that when this thing was, we're over this hump, right there was another one. I don't mean a week later, but immediately. And I resented it. And lost, as I say, a lot of nervous energy unnecessarily. Success is never final. There's always the next mountain to climb. But as Lila said, that's God has it there for a purpose. And failure is seldom fatal. It's we think it's curtains and it's all over. We've had it. We're finished. And more than once, we thought it was all over. After World War II, we thought the navigators were finished. And other times, too. But it's courage that counts. And the word, the definition I like on that is, courage is a mental willingness to endure. The mental willingness to endure, to stick it out. It's a matter of the will. Endurance is a matter of the will, I'm convinced of that. It is not primarily a matter of your strength. Well, that enters in. But it's a matter of the will. And it's a mental willingness to endure, to stick it out. And as someone has said, in many ways, the key to the Christian life is just to endure. To last, to stick it out. And the word endurance would be a good word study sometime, wouldn't it? I think some of you do this. But Lila is one of those whose prayers I know especially are behind me. I have 10 widows that are on who are a little prayer band for me and my family. And there are several in town, several on the West Coast. And every 6 weeks or 2 months I send them a letter of what the Lord's doing and so on. And I learned that from Doss too, because there were several older ladies, and either maiden ladies or widow ladies, that were really a prayer power behind the beginning of the navigator work. And I know some of you have taken this up and you found some real praying women and others and help organize them into a prayer band for you. That's really tremendous. And the other thing, I suppose you've observed it too, that real intercessors that you've come across are almost always people who have had suffering of some kind. Also, you find someone who's poised. Oftentimes, I think a major ingredient of a person who's poised is a person who's gone through some fire. You ever notice that? So, Lila, thanks for that word. We're all deeply indebted to you for your prayers and your backing and for you as a person. Earlier, this is going to be a little bit light, and I'm going to play with this thing the whole time. I have no use for it other than to play with it, you know. That's what having six kids and four grandchildren does for you. Now, that's lots of fun. This letter to Doug that I mentioned, I'm not going to read it, the whole business. The one I took 8 days to write. Anything that takes that long ought to be shared with somebody. Of course, on the other hand, you may wonder if I earned my keep on that letter. That's it. But just a couple of things here I thought you'd be interested in. I made allusion to them this afternoon, and I think you'd be interested. I started out, dear Doug, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his step. That's to get a scriptural mandate for having changed my mind. May this be true in what I have to write to you now. Several years ago, we began thinking about organizing the non-American work according to zones. And you guys from overseas, this would be your first thing. I'll tell you more about it Saturday afternoon. As you know, for well over a year, there has been increasing disquiet in our hearts, mine particularly, about doing this in Pan. You and I agreed that Pan is not ready for that. Pan is our Asian, Australasian work. I guess you know that. Besides, we wanted to experiment in EMMA, Europe, Middle East, and Africa, first and see what our problems might be. What those problems might be is already becoming clear. I may be ignorant, but I'm not stupid. So we ought to be able to see something. So much so that in the small hours of the night last week, and I don't know why I put that in, but that's a fact, I came to the conclusion, and maybe that underscores why it must be a right conclusion if you do the wee small hours. But anyway, I came to the conclusion that it would be a serious mistake to continue to dismantle EMMA as a division. That conviction persists, so I am proposing that we retain our present structure of four divisions with some differences in concept, location, and personnel. And, of course, I knew that they already had dismantled the office. They had let the office building go, some of the personnel go. And Doug was coming up on his last meeting with his regional directors, and that would have been the end of EMMA as a headquarters. Well, I said various factors have led to this conclusion. The fact is that all of us, and I underline the word all, need supervisory coaching that is relatively accessible. I mentioned that earlier today. That is just a deepening conviction. To go the zonal route is to have too broad a span of control, of coordination and control. I also believe that it diffuses a lot of things to have a divisional headquarters like EMMA HQ to serve as a filter between the U.S.-based IHQ and the field staff. I don't know if I mentioned this earlier or not. If I repeat myself, forgive me, that's what happens when you get older. But somehow or other, people outside this country, navigators, look back on America, and it's a big monster. America itself. And you hear about its economic imperialism and so on, and this is drummed in magazines, newspapers, and so on. Then the navigators themselves, although they be a small little cluster in that part of the world, that kind of thing is in the air. But then they look at the navigator work and also the giant in their minds of the navigator work, this colossus, as one fellow says, this humongous work is in the States. That's you guys, what you're doing. And that thing seems to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. I wish it were as big, really, as some people seem to think it is. And then somehow or other, the thought of reporting to that headquarters in that giant country where that giant work is, it's there. For instance, why would I, at the IHQ, Lawrence Saney, want to know the converts and disciples in Porto Alegre, Brazil? That is incomprehensible. And that little thing just goes big in their minds. Why, if I can say so, I think Al told me at lunch today, well, what did you tell me at lunch about today? Speak for yourself. I mean, about, well, sorry to wake you, Al, but you were doing good. Yeah, but about the matter of reporting to the States, just the view from across the border. And it's that way. So I said to Jim Peterson at the ILT meeting here last April, I said, okay, we'll take it off the country report. They do not have to report converts, disciples. Now, would they object to reporting to you, for to you knowing, talking to Jim Peterson? No. Do you have any problem with your knowing? No. Okay, so I'm going to ask you then to know how we're doing in evangelism and establishing in every area where we have a work, okay? No reporting to headquarters, just report to you. Okay. Takes care of that. Now, of course, what I'll do is turn around later and ask Jim Peterson. But somehow or other, to get that news to Campinas, that's not all that big a problem, Brazil. But to Colorado Springs, that's a big one. So I've come to the definite conclusion that we've got to have in Asia, for instance, an Asian headquarters to which all Asian affairs go. The same for Latin America, same for Europe, eventually and for Africa. So that's what I mean by this. That when these headquarters become a filter between the U.S. and IHQ and the field, it diffuses a lot of things. Furthermore, we don't... It's kind of hard for us to remember here the different parts of the world. For instance, here, you know, all Asians look alike. You get out there, and boy, they're just not alike. And so a divisional headquarters should not only be a filter this way, but it should be a filter from IHQ and adapt to their particular part of the world. So that, I just thought you might be interested to know. And our thought here. And as I'm sure you realize, there are some clear advantages to having three strong overseas divisions instead of 8 or 10 rather weak regions. The difference in concept is that we consider the 4 divisional headquarters as extensions of IHQ, just as the 4 divisional directors have been part of the international leadership team. Necessary regional offices would in turn be considered as extensions of the divisional headquarters. Our purpose would be to keep our international administrative structures above the country level, as few, as streamlined, and as coordinated as possible. The basic organizing unit is a country, and anything else above that is expediency, just to do it the best. As to location, it seems clear that we must move the PAN headquarters to Asia, possibly Hong Kong. London is a good place for EMMA, since it's a transportation crossroads to Europe, Middle East, Africa. Campinas is okay for our land headquarters, though I could wish it were in Caracas. Colorado Springs is obviously the best place for the U.S. headquarters and probably okay for IHQ now. There would be some advantages to moving IHQ out of the U.S. However, I've checked with our staff overseas, and it's not a problem yet. But we could do that anytime. Then I talk about personnel. When we come to personnel, and I give a rundown on the leadership in the world as I see it, then I talk about what I think we need, an overall missionary leadership for Asia. And I tell the reasons why. Who in the entire Navigators is best qualified for that job? I have thought through every possibility and come up with one conclusion: Doug Sparks. Then I go ahead and explain person by person who might be a possibility and so on. There seems no alternative to your becoming deeply involved in Asia, even to moving there yourself and taking over Pan in its entirety. After a year or more in the States, and depending upon your family situation, you may need to assemble the necessary staff and establish Pan headquarters in Asia yourself. Then we talk about what to do in Emma and so on. And I've gone over this with Joe, et cetera. Then I said, Donald has briefed me on how far the dissolution of Emma has already gone, and I know that your last regional director's conference is upon you. I do appreciate the value of managerial stability. I'm sure the Europeans value continuity. The fact is that we are poor prophets, but I trust we are good learners. As we learn, we need to make adjustments accordingly. I am sure people are willing to make these adjustments if the reasons are clear. Some adjustments. But I think that's going to help quite a little bit. It's interesting. I tell you, the zonal concept. One of the ideas was that if we had zones, we could send contiguously. That is, send to the next country instead of halfway around the world. One of the problems with that most of the enemies are next door. They've been fighting them for centuries. And some of the people that are better received are from halfway around the world. I mean, that's just one little illustration of what happens to a theory. If we have, I don't know if I should say this, I guess I'd be all right, this crowd. Australasia, well, should they be part of, should they report to Hong Kong or themselves? Well, I guess just to be honest about it, that if he's a Westerner in charge of the work in Asia, then the Australasians are likely would be happy to report to Hong Kong. But if it's an Asian, they probably prefer to be a division on their own. Now, also, you look down at Australia and New Zealand, the first thing you think you, from here, you can step across. But it's a 3.5-hour jet ride from Christchurch to Sydney. So it's quite a pond. Huh? That's what, 1,500, 1,800 miles, I guess. And the rivalry between those two countries is really something else. Last year, or a couple of years ago, I was there, and I had adapted a story that you've probably heard to the Aussies and the Kiwis, the New Zealanders being the Kiwis. And and it went like this. Maybe I'm sure you've heard the story, because if Skip's been in your region, you've heard the story, because any story I know, I got from Skip. And he's got a file full of them. I put it this way. The Kiwi and the Aussie died and went to heaven, got to heaven at the same time. And the angel there was met them and said to the Kiwi, would you just have a seat right here on the bench? And he took the Aussie and took him over and put him in a chariot, sounded a signal, and they brought out about 8 white horses, and a band appeared, and so on. And so they started off down the street with this Aussie and this chariot and the band and the white horses, and people began to pour out from everywhere, and they followed, and there was a parade, and the Kiwi was left sitting there on the bench all by himself. And he watched as he went on down the street, turned a corner, went up to the hill, and beautiful mansion. They could see it stop, and they took the Aussie in this mansion, and there was bands playing, and there was welcoming and singing and all. And this went on for about 3 days. And all the while, the kiwi was sitting there, and he was told to wait, and there's nothing happening. Finally, an angel did come by, and he said, "Excuse me." He said, I came here 3 days ago with that Australian, and all they've done is had a party and a celebration and the parade and that mansion over there for him. And here I am. I just been sitting here. What's going on?" Oh, the angel said, I'm sorry. We should have told you. You see, we've had a lot of Kiwis up here, but this is the first Aussie we've seen." And I mean to say, they nearly brought down the ceiling over there in the Kiwis. So it's interesting, a couple of the staff were going with me over to the Australian conference. They were going to wait and see if I told it in reverse. But I didn't. But it's amazing, the rivalry. And they're just some of those things that are just part of the way life is. But enough on that. Okay, let's stand up just for a moment, shall we, and stretch. Okay, let's be seated. What I'd like to share for just a little bit, sort of informally as we have been, what I expect to preach and teach the rest of my life, with a few additions or subtractions here or there. And if I happen to come to your area or region or section of the world, you'll probably hear part of this again and again and again. I have talked with Lucy, and I know that I need time for some study and some new illustrations and some new time in the Word. But on the other hand, I learned something during my days with the Billy Graham team. On illustrations. If an illustration illustrates, use it again and again and again if it makes the point. That's one thing that's helped me. And especially if it's yours. And it doesn't go dead on you. So sometimes we can try to be original, and we should try to be creative. And I need to work on this more. But I want to just share with you tonight some things we call the basic beliefs, and just a thought on each, that we want to underlie the spirit of everything we do. I think I mentioned that some years ago I was stimulated by a book by the founder of IBM, Thomas Watson, entitled A Company and Its Beliefs. As I recall, he said there were three basic beliefs that undergirded that company, and he felt that were at the heart of its success. Well, with a company like that, I was interested in that. And as I recall, I haven't read the book for years. One of them had to do with the importance of every individual, another with serving, and another with excellence. Well, that began, as you know, a little work on that, and from time to time they change and adjust a little bit according to what we think our general need is most in the navigators. But there are two of them, and I want to mention these to start with: the Lordship of Christ and the authority of the Bible. In Acts 2:36, when Jesus went back to heaven, you remember that the Holy Spirit was poured out on earth to prove that what had taken place in heaven, namely that Jesus had gotten there. And he had sent forth that which he promised. And Peter is making that explanation over in Acts 2, telling about this. And he says, concludes by this in Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." God has made him both Lord and Christ. If God has made him both Lord and Christ, I too should make him both Lord and Christ. You'll also know that I am convinced in my own mind that all of Christianity can basically be summed up in the answer to two questions. Those two questions that Paul asked on the road to Damascus: who are you, Lord? And what shall I do, Lord? You can decide whether or not they're two Isaiahs, and you may have some good opinions, but you haven't really solved much. But when we know who Jesus is, and he becomes the eternal reference point of our lives, everything else falls into place. Who are you, Lord? For instance, that question that the kids ask on the campus, who am I? I've always thought that was a crazy question. I never could understand that question. Then I began to see that you could never know who you are until you know who God is. And like the psalmist said, and the reference escapes me right now, I didn't copy it down, "But in thy light shall we see light." I know who I am as I get to know who God is, because I'm a being made in his image. Who are you, Lord? And then what shall I do? As you know, Jim Peterson's study in the Gospel of John, as he starts them out, and we've used this in our little couples ministry. We say, look, we're coming here just to answer two questions. That's all. It's not complicated. Who is Jesus Christ, and what does he want of me? That's what we're here to talk about. After you become a Christian, in your quiet time every day, really, that's the basic central outline of the quiet time, isn't it? To find out a little bit more of who Jesus is and what he wants of me. That's why I like to read in the gospel for who he is, and then maybe Proverbs or James as to what he wants me to do. Sort of a little combination there. And far as that's concerned, for all of life, I like that illustration very much that I read in a little book, because it's so common to all of us when we've seen a football game and that dog loose out on the field. And they stop the game, and everywhere there are thousands of whistles and calls, and that dog runs around confused, not knowing which way to go. Because there's no one dominant person, there's no one dominant voice that he recognizes. Well, that's the way life is, isn't it? There are philosophies, there are calls and whistles and philosophy, everything from every different direction. We've made up our mind that there's one dominant person in our lives, haven't we? And one dominant voice. One eternal reference point. That great passage there in Philippians, which follows on so well from the one that I read in Acts 2. "Therefore God hath exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's keep that hub in that wheel, strong, firm, and central. One dominant person and one dominant voice. You don't talk about this part much. Never do at a conference. And I don't want to be mystical about it, but you know, I want to say a word or two about the inner voice. The inner voice. I talked earlier today, and I'm sure you do this too. You go out with the Lord and you put your problems on Him, and then you re-surrender yourself as His servant, as His tool, as His instrument. In any way He wants you to do something. And then you wait for that inner prompting, that inner voice. Sometimes it'll come to you there. Sometimes it'll come while you're jogging or talking to somebody else. But it'll pop into your mind and you just know, don't you? Yeah, that's it. That's right. And thou shalt hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. Isaiah 30:21. As I say, you've got to be a little careful about this, but at the same time, I have disobeyed that inner prompting and that inner voice to my sorrow. I'm sure you have too. Call it intuition, ESP, as some might. The Holy Spirit, that inner prompting, that inner voice, that inner knowing. And which says to me, and personnel decisions, I know sometimes, or things that I should do or not do, and have not responded to the inner voice. Colossians 3:15 is probably the clincher on guidance for me, as it perhaps it is for you. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Peace down deep inside. And we all know the difference between whether we're scared or not isn't the point. But that peace down inside, that inner assurance or lack of it. And as you know, that word means to umpire. Let the peace of Christ be umpire. And umpire says, safe or out. And that peace down inside, or lack of it, says, that's safe or no, that's out. And I know you, perhaps this has happened to you. One time my wife was gone and I was taking time to take a little rest and something said, go out in the street. Got up, went out in the street, and my two little kids are right out there, standing in the middle of the street in a busy, miraculously not hit because there was a blind corner there. Or other times there have been situations that I could describe, and you could too, where something said, yeah, do that. And you did it, and there was an inner voice, there was an inner prompting. And so, you know, I find that on trips. You have to win the battle in prayer before you ever leave, because you don't have time to win it after you get there. And so there's something about you get down on your knees and you take that itinerary and in your mind you pray that whole trip through. Every flight, every stop, every meeting, until you have peace about everything. And if there's a certain segment, no peace. I remember about 4 or 5 years ago I was planning a trip and I had no peace about a plan. And it just, everything was at peace about it except this one thing. And until I changed that, there just was no peace. And I just knew I had to arrive in London on a certain day. And I got there at 9 o'clock in the morning, and Leela Sparks died at 3:30 that afternoon. I got to see her and talk with her that morning. And I was there that afternoon with Doug. That's where God wanted me. So there's that inner peace that, and oh, that I'd wait on God more. To wait and listen to the inner voice, that inner guidance, that inner peace, instead of just rushing off without waiting for it. And then you know how it is. Once you've got that, then, well, you take this matter of flying. A couple years ago, Maybe I told you, Lucy and I were about an hour and a half out of Honolulu, and there was this bang, and this whole 747 shuddered for a little bit. And there's no meaning to this. Maybe I told you that. About a half hour before that, I was just laying there kind of half asleep, and I thought, you know, the pilot's going to come on a little while and say that the engine's gone out. I don't attach any significance to this. I just tell you this is what happened. And I thought, now, what engine would that be? Oh, I think it'd be the inside engine on the right side. So about a half hour later, there was this bang and this thud, and this whole thing vibrated for about 30 seconds. And the pilot didn't say anything. The seat belt and light didn't come on. But I walked up forward and looked back in the right, and sure enough, the inside engine on the right side had been cut down. Stop. Then after a little bit, the pilot came on and said, well, something happened to the inboard engine on the right side. We don't know what it is, but don't worry. They said the Coast Guard will be coming out to meet us. I couldn't quite, the worry and the Coast Guard, I put that together. And, but you know, I knew we were supposed to be on that airplane. And so, that's a whole different story. You prayed it through flight by flight. If that gets to Honolulu or in the Pacific Ocean, I'm where God wants me. Peace. It's interesting, maybe I mentioned it, that looking at the passengers, they, you know, as though nothing was wrong. Of course, you couldn't tell it if they hadn't, didn't hear the sound and he hadn't come on, well, you wouldn't know it as far as the performance of the airplane. And the passengers were talking and so on. But it's really funny. The moment those wheels touched the landing strip, that whole plane load of people burst out in applause. They were very conscious of it, too. But, you know, it's really true, isn't it? You get that peace first. That's why if we go out, if you have an assignment somewhere to be transferred to some city, you're going to take a missionary assignment. Just to remind us again, you've got to know for sure. So that when you get out there, you don't have to fight the battle as to whether or not that's where you're supposed to be. It isn't enough that you've been asked to go there. You and your wife, and if your kids are old enough, you've got to know that that's where God wants you. So when the battle comes, you don't have to fight the question of whether or not things are going wrong because you're not where you belong. Well, the inner voice. You need to learn to wait more and listen for that voice behind us saying, this is the way, walk ye at it. Personnel decisions, all the rest. I know it can be mystical to some, and you know, we're trying to keep from the, you know, this kind of leading. But there's that inner prompting of the Holy Spirit. Okay, one dominant person, one dominant voice. Now the authority of the Bible, of course, you know that's coming up next. Let's stick with the Bible. I'll never forget that time with John Stott. We were on a little vacation and we went to hear a speaker who gave a marvelous address. An outline hung on a paragraph from 2 Corinthians. And on the way home, John Stott, who is a pretty placid individual normally, was fit to be tied. He said, Lauren, you can't do that with the Bible. I said, what's that? He said, well, that outline had nothing to do with what the author was trying to say. It was only a convenient way to hang on an outline that was unrelated to the primary teaching of that passage. And he said, the Bible is not my authority to use as my club. I am under its authority. And I can't do that with the scripture. Well, you may hear me tell that a few times over because that made quite an impression from a man whom I admire very, very much. And you stand on the Bible. Today, there's what's called the battle of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible. I have been asked to participate in a meeting with some, well, I guess you'd say illustrious people. Billy Graham, Dr. Ockenguy, Francis Schaeffer was there, Carl Henry, Harold Lindzel. I could go on and on. And it has as its purpose to a concern for the direction of evangelical Christianity in the next 20 years. And as one of them put it, it's getting to the point where you really don't know what an evangelical is anymore. I've been saying that we hold two things in common with evangelical Christianity, namely that Jesus is the Son of God and the Bible is the Word of God and our final authority. But that second one is eroding away. Now, I know some of you are theologians and you think into this probably deeper than I have. But I would simply like to make the comment that I personally think at this stage, and I may change my mind, that to fight the battle of inerrancy is not to fight the right battle. Now, if that relates to this second point, then it is the right battle. But to me, the issue, and about which I am greatly concerned, is the application of the Bible for several points of view. There are those who believe in the inerrancy Bible, but do they apply it? That's one thing. But this difficulty here is, can it be transculturally applied? To me, that's the sticky one. Was it inspired by God so as to fit all people at all times? Or is it true that Paul wrote from just his own culture and we know better today? Therefore, as in the case of Ephesians 5, Paul is just plain wrong. So the application of the Bible transculturally, that could paralyze our whole missionary effort. And when we had in one of our gatherings somebody come and talk with us that this is book one and church history is book two, I nearly blew a gasket. At least I nearly had apoplexy. This, to me, is unique all by itself. And so the issue, I think, is perilous. And as I had breakfast with Dr. Ockengay about this, and well, they take away this, and I mean, they've taken away my message. So I hope we get on the right battle. But don't you find that this book... I'm on a little different subject here. It's a fantastic book, isn't it? It has to be inspired by God. And especially as you get around to many different cultures as I do. It has to be. Now, I know that we look it through with our cultural eyes. I'm not saying that we don't. But I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit, for instance, knows the Greek. But God has so put this Bible together that you just can't get out of it just as easily as some people think you could. For instance, I suppose you heard the story of the new Christian reading the Bible out there in the college campus, sitting on the bench and reading about how the children of Israel were delivered by God through the Red Sea. And you say, man, wow, what do you think of that? Isn't that something? And the professor came by and said, what's going on there, son? What are you so excited about? Well, it says here in this book that they're about all these, the whole Israeli nation was being chased by the Egyptian army. And God just parted the waters of this Red Sea and they all went through on dry land. The professor said, oh, don't you know, son, that now we've learned better and recent discoveries of that the... Red Sea at that area was certainly not deeper than 6 inches. They didn't need to have a miracle to get across there, just went across. So it deflated him a little bit, and the professor went on down, and he came back a few minutes later, and the new Christian was sitting on the bench there saying, wow, man, what do you think of that? The professor said, well, what is it now? Why, he says, God drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. Well, I thought, that's characteristic of the Bible. You just don't get out of it that easy. I remember when I went to a Sunday school class years ago in a liberal church trying to do a little evangelism there. I thought maybe it was when I had my first area that might be a little base to get started. And they were talking about this miracle, the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Well, that wasn't a miracle. The people weren't hungry. I said, well, I think if 5,000 people each took a lick, it would be gone. And furthermore, what are you going to do about the 12 baskets full? I mean, just the way the Bible's written, you just don't get off that easy. Or a few years back, I think it was some of the churches in Canada were going to... The big deal was that the first 11 chapters in the Bible, not only in Canada but elsewhere, the first 11 chapters, you know, they're out. We can go back with archaeology to Genesis 12, but the first 11 we can't. But you can't get away with the first 11 chapters without tearing up some of the Gospels, without tearing up some of the book of Romans. It's just interwoven in the fabric. And the more you get around, the more I'm amazed it took God himself to inspire that book. Oh, how terrific. Well, I'm interested, though, in this area. We're going to have trouble on the navigators in the days to come. This is going to be a constant problem, I'm sure. But I want to participate with this group, and we'll be meeting again and doing my little part to help, hopefully, to set some of the tracks for evangelical Christianity in the next 20 years. The third one, and we've introduced this last year or so, is the sovereign grace of God. I don't forget where I shared what, because Millie keeps track of where I shared what, but I didn't ask her today. But one of the outstanding scriptures that has meant so much to me, and I've shared with quite a few, and I want to repeat it to you if it's a repeat, because it's worth it, is the last verse of Psalm 119. How one day that, you know how the scripture just stand out to you? They just, all of a sudden, like it's in neon lights and everything else is dark, but that stands out. Here is the psalmist, 119. As far as I know, every verse in that psalm is a prayer, is it not? It's addressed to God. Well, there's a praying person. And as far as I know, all but 2 or 3 verses have reference to the scripture in some way. Judgments, statutes, etc. His word. So it must have been a godly, praying person that wrote the 119th Psalm. And therefore it stood out to me all the more in stark relief when I saw that last verse. When this person said, I have gone astray, like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Even the godly go astray. He said he went astray. I mean, I'd like to be a person like that, wouldn't you? He said, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. And all of us go astray. We go astray in our thoughts. We go astray in our words. I don't know if you're like I am, but there's hardly a time that I have spoken somewhere that I wish I said something I wished I hadn't. Or many a day I go to bed at night thinking, boy, I sure ran off at the mouth then. We go astray in our words. We go astray in our attitudes and in our actions, don't we? All of us do. Seek thy servant. And what strikes me there is, he didn't say, well, I'll find my way back. Don't worry, Lord, I'll get back there. You bet, I'll just sort of pick myself up and get back to where I ought to be. No, he says, seek thy servant. Lord, come looking for me. Find me where I am and bring me back to where I ought to be and where I want to be. He said, for I do not forget thy commandments. I can't. They're in me. I know I'm not where I want to be and where you want me to be, but I can't seem to get away my way back. Lord, come looking for me. Find me and bring me back. Now that is the grace of God. That is a handle on the grace of God, isn't it? That really is. And I'm going to have to say that that verse is going to become like 1 John 1:9 in my life. Because I need it all the time. And that's what the grace of God is all about, isn't it? God wanting to do something for us. Well, we need to remind ourselves of that. That God wants to do something for us before we do something for Him. And that's the good news of the gospel. It's undeserved help from God upon undeserved help from God. Well, that's tremendous. But the grace of God also, which is God's love taking the initiative to the undeserving, is also basic to a ministry, isn't it? God must initiate the ministry. We mustn't forget that. God must continue it. God must complete it. Matthew 15:13 is a principle to me. Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And there have been a lot of things rooted up in the Navigators. That God didn't plant. Sooner or later, if God didn't plant it, it might be rooted up. Now, faith takes what grace offers. That's the linkage. By grace through faith, isn't it? You know, I'm enamored of this idea of trying to figure out what are the least common denominators. And I was trying to think of what is the absolute least common denominator of the hookup between God and man. And I've come to the conclusion that God, who is a God of love, and that grace is a hand that extends out of His arm of love to the undeserving. But grace cannot work unless it's responded to. So out of this arm of humility is a hand of faith, which simply takes what grace offers. And there's the link. I was thinking about people who are dying. So now, what can you tell them that will sustain them at life's supreme moment? And I told you about one of my friends who's now with the Lord, and I went to him with those three words, Jesus is Lord. Well, then I remembered that I read about Hudson Taylor, that he went home from the mission field, was sick for 5 years. He said he was so sick that he couldn't pray. All he could do was trust. And I thought to myself, okay, so you're in the hospital, they're wheeling you down to surgery, or you're at the point where you can't even remember Psalm 23:1. You can't marshal a prayer, but you can still trust. That's the last thing you can do before the lights go out. And when you find out that linkage is right there, God's grace and faith will take you right on through the valley of the shadow, because you find that His hand just took you right on through that tunnel that they talk about in Life After Life and these other books were coming out. And it's by grace through faith. It starts that way, it continues that way, and it consummates that way. Well, I think that's enough for tonight. That's a good point to stop on. Let's just stop and have a little time of prayer, and we'll be dismissed.